Assalamu alaikum and peace be with you. Welcome to this episode in our series on the use, misuse and abuse of jihad in Islam, where we will be looking at Islamic textual and historical analyses of contentions and misconceptions regarding the concept of jihad, the Islamic law of war and peace, and the spread of Islam. I am your host, Muhammad Nuruddin Lemu, and with me to discuss today's topics are two of our distinguished facilitators and trainers with the Da'wah Institute, Brother Ibrahim Bello and Brother Nasir Bello. You are both most welcome.
Thank you very much.
Alam Ibrahim, I'd like to start with the topic of the timing of an attack in classical Islamic laws of war. We looked in previous episodes into the subject of restrictions about the weapons that you are allowed to use so that you avoid killing innocent people as much as possible, since there are clear prohibitions regarding non-combatant immunity. What can you say about this issue of night attacks and the policies regarding when a Muslim army is permitted to attack a hostile enemy?
Yeah, the night attack, basically you call it al-bayat in Arabic, is a surprise attack on the enemy who is not prepared, or, you know, surprise attack, simple.
Off guard.
Yeah. Now, usually the essence from the attackers is to minimize damage from their own side. But there is a serious concern also, because Islam is not about attacking enemies, but Islam has rules and regulations. Number one, you only attack when there is existing hostility already. You don't go attack a normal, you know, enemy, people that are not fighting, non-hostile enemies, except if they refuse the option for peace and accepting Islam. And of course, if you are not peaceful, then we are at war. Secondly, the concern about this kind of attack is it's difficult to differentiate between non-combatants. The concern is always, what about the children and the casualties that will result? So scholars have a lot of concern for this, because never in history the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam has ever just attacked people on no account. Now, assuming there is attack and is a tactic that has become necessary to employ because the enemy is strong, still there is a concern, because you may also have casualties on your own side. And there is a hadith of Sa'ab bin Jathama that scholars sometimes use to try to do some justification, and the hadith of Anas too. That of Sa'd bin Jathama is saying, when the Prophet ﷺ was asked regarding night attack and the concern that children and women will not be separated clearly, like you can't see them, you can't differentiate. Like in one hadith, he told them, they are all part of the enemies. But then you have another hadith of Anas that never has the Prophet ﷺ ever attack an enemy in the night. Never in history. So he always wait until the daytime. So now scholars try to reconcile between the two. Number one, it is obvious that it must be where there is hostility, already known enemy, where you have hostility or warfare going on. But then, because they're becoming too difficult to overcome, either because they are too strong and then you can employ a tactic. But even then, there is concern for, like I say, you know, innocent casualties, the non-combatants, the children, the women, and all of that. Because this is just not the concern of Islam. So some scholars use this to say it is permissible if there is a need. Some others said it is discouraged. So basically, this is the issue of al-bayat. But it's not that Muslims will just ambush any non-Muslim community just because they are non-Muslims overnight and just go attack them. No, it's a war tact that has been employed earlier on, even by non-Muslims, like it's a non-war tact earlier on. But Islam has guidelines and regulations regarding these kind of things.
And Ibrahim, what would you add to this?
Well, I think the use of ruling of some scholars on this permissibility of al-bayat, which is the night attack, surprise attack in the night, and tatarrus, which has to do with attacking where necessary the enemy who uses the non-combatant as shield. Some in our contemporary time use this as a justification on the basis of qiyas, which for me is an abuse of qiyas, to legitimize attack on public places, be it embassies or government facilities or, you know, market, park, and many other public places where they attack innocent people. But if you look at the discussion we scholars have around this concept of qiyas and how I think it is a misuse of this particular tool of ijtihad. In qiyas, usually what scholars do is they look at what they call the asl. They look at the far and they look at the illa. I mean, asl, the original case. Then they look at the far, which is the new case. And they look at the illa, which is the implication. And then they come up with the hukum when the illa is the same. Now, if you look at this issue of permissibility of attack that scholars actually, some scholars say it is permissible on the cases of bayat and tatarrus. And if you look at what some Muslims are using to legitimize on the basis of qiyas, the first case, there is this issue of it becomes necessary. It cannot be avoided. And this is not something that all scholars agreed on, even with that. It is an ijtihad by some scholars on the permissibility, even in the case of bayat and tatarrus. Now, the first argument is it is unavoidable. The second issue is human non-combatant are used as a shield, and they are still using that to attack Muslims. So, and Muslims cannot avoid, you know, the non-combatant. The other thing is it is between two armies of, you know, Muslims and armies of non-Muslims. Now, the non-combatant in the case of al-bayat or at-tatarrus happens to be there, but the primary target is actually the military, the combatant enemy. So this is the original case. These are the bases that actually scholars looked at to give that ruling of permissibility. If you come to the new case, what you find is there is, you know, the primary target in that particular situation, I mean, there is no any military or combatant in the other side where the insurgents are, for example, attacking. So the target there is basically the non-combatant, the children and women casualties. Two, because they are the primary target, nobody is even using them as a shield. And the third issue is there is nothing unavoidable because they are primarily the target. So if you look at this, definitely the qiyas will not work in that particular context. So that is why scholars are faulting that thinking or that, you know, excuse of using that as a qiyas. And as I said at the very beginning, even those scholars that are arguing on the permissibility are not actually the, it's not all scholars that are arguing on the permissibility when it comes to bayat. So I think this is the issue. Now, having looked at all this and the concern that scholars have for non-combatant children, women, in all situations, and trying to ensure that they avoid them, this is basically telling us that in the rules of, you know, war and peace in Islam, the target is not the belief of the other. The target is the hostility. If it were the belief of the other, nobody would even care about these are combatants, these are non-combatants. They are just going to be categorized or grouped as enemies.
So what we find is the existence of this debate, the whole discussion and disagreement among some Muslims on the subject of whether night attack is permissible or not, and others will say it is makruh, it is disliked. Others would say it is prohibited. But as you said, the Prophet never carried out a night attack. Now, even if he would have permitted it, as you've mentioned, it would be where it was the lesser evil. It was unavoidable. It had military expedience that was, the lesser evil in that context. But in all of this debate, as you've said, the discussion is about attacking a hostile enemy. It's not night attack gives permission for indiscriminate killing, and therefore, if it gives permission for indiscriminate killing, you can kill people in a shopping complex, you can, bomb a school, bomb a market, this and that. So I think, you know, just the fact that there's even a debate on this subject makes it clear this was never understood as an excuse to attack citizens, non-hostiles. And the fact that somebody wants to use qiyas, or reasoning by analogy, on this subject area, when there is actually clear text prohibiting killing of non-combatants, makes the analogy very faulty and a clear example of the misuse and abuse of this issue of jihad and the war, the law of war. Malad Nasser, let's move to another topic, which is to do with the subject of how much respect is due to a dead non-Muslim enemy. In some cultures, and unfortunately it still exists in today's world, we find after an enemy has been killed, people want to mutilate the dead. It's their own way of showing contempt and hurting the living, who are going to come and can hardly recognize. And we find in Islamic history, even Sahaba who died in battles, you find cases where their bodies were mutilated and it was very difficult to even identify your loved one when it comes to burial. What does Islam say about this subject of mutilating the body of a dead non-Muslim enemy?
I think if you look at the Quran, what you find is the human species or creation has been inherently accorded some dignity by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. That honor of being a human being and an exalted creature of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And that is a dignity that human beings have, whether he is dead or alive. The Quran says, وَلَقَدْ كَرَّمْنَا بَنِي آدَمَ وَعَمَلْنَاهُمْ فِي الْبَرِّ وَالْبَحْرِ to the end of the verse, that we have honored, we have dignified human beings, and with rank them higher, elevated their status above all other creatures. Now, that is one very strong, important reason that signifies the prohibition when it comes to mutilating or abuse of a human, body or human species, whether dead or alive. Another verse of the Quran is where Allah talked about creating human beings in the best of forms. لَقَدْ خَلَقْنَا الْإِنسَانَ فِي أَحْسَنِ تَقْوِيمٍ. Best of forms. Now, these are reasons from the Quran that are clearly prohibiting mutilation of a human body. If you come to the prophetic hadith, for Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, even during conflict, during battle, to command the companions that you shouldn't target the face of the enemy combatant, that is enough a reason for us to understand how human being or human body is really dignified and respected by Islamic tradition. Now, if you look at another hadith of Aisha radiallahu anha, where she talked about, may Allah be pleased with her, wife of Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, where she reported Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam saying that just as it is prohibited for you to mutilate the human body while he's alive, it is equally prohibited for you to do that when they are dead, because that value, that dignity is always associated with the human being, dead or alive. There are many prophetic, ahadith or traditions that talked about that. There is this hadith where Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam commanded the companions that you shouldn't loot, you shouldn't be treacherous, and you should not mutilate the body of the enemy. If you look at, during the time of Abu Bakr al-Siddiq, the Khalifa of Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, there was a report that he wrote a letter to his governors telling them that on no occasion you should try in any way to avoid mutilating, the enemy
On no occasion should you mutilate.
No occasion should you mutilate the body of the enemy. He said, because it is sinful and it is disgusting. Mm. In fact, what you find in our tradition is hadith, like an hadith where Rasulullah alayhi wa sallam prohibit mutilating even, you know, a rabid dog, let alone a human being. So this is something that is obtainable in our tradition, that mutilation in whatever form is prohibited. Allahu alam.
Man Ibrahim, what would you add?
It actually used to command his army commanders when sending them out on a detachment or a battle. Wala, do not be treacherous, do not mutilate. And this followed down the actions of the Sahabas and the Khulafa that came after him. For example, one time Abu Bakr's commander brought severed head of a Syrian non-Muslim army commander, Yannaq al-Bitrik. And Abu Bakr was not happy. Like, why this? He condemned it. He rebuked. But they were trying to tell him that, but this is what they do. The Persian and the Byzantine, whenever they defeat an enemy as a show of power and victory, they will bring the head of the commander to their leader to see. And Abu Bakr has to call them that, even if they do it, that does not justify we should do it. We already have Quran and Sunnah. In fact, he didn't just rebuke them. He mounted his minbar and told Muslims that don't do it. It is not part of us. In other words, even if they do it, that they shouldn't be our teacher in a way. And so like Al-Dawoodi note in his book on the peace and war, in Islam, the rules of peace and war, he said this shows that in Islam, following Quran and Sunnah is itself a maqasid, an essence. That forget about what they do. We already have what suffices for us according to Abu Bakr. So Islam is about dignifying human being. And you can see that part of the major commandment of Islam is ihsan. Ihsan here can take two meanings. Ihsan means do well, perfection. Okay? Show of courtesy. Ihsan will also mean being kind to others. And that's why as far as even slaughtering our normal animals for consumption, the Prophet will order ihsan. Okay? Ihsan in a way that the animal is not strangulated. It doesn't suffer unnecessary injury before dying. How much more of human being that has been dignified by Allah, like the earlier verses quoted earlier. So these are some of the rulings. Completely Islam is against mutilation.
This is quite instructive. This, you know, statement of Abu Bakr al-Siddiq, that as Muslims, we should not allow ourselves to be influenced by the ways and manner others, you know, do things. So long as these things are bad, we can learn good things from anybody and take note of that little moment that wisdom is the missing lost property of a pious believer. But on no account, Muslims should be influenced, you know, emotionally, because they do it this way, so we also have to do it this way. I think this is very important when it comes to the way we practice Islam. I remember there was this incident of one of the companions who was who the enemy did something to him that angered him, and at a point, I don't know whether it was Umar or Ali, when he was actually about attacking that particular person, he paused because he was wondering whether this action I'm about doing, I am fighting them fi sabilillah. I am fighting them because of their hostility. Now this is becoming personal. And I have to pause and ensure that, look at your intention, look at what is even the purpose. I mean, if Muslims will actually practice Islam in this particular way and become guided by the teachings, by the principle of their religion, not actually be reactive and often being emotionally reactive to the ways others, you know, because they are doing this to us, or because they might are doing it, so we also should have to do it. I think this is a very critical point, in my opinion, this statement of Abu Bakr al-Siddiq.
Absolutely. Yeah.
And I think when it says wajahidu fi sabilillah, once it says it is fi sabilillah, then it is in Allah's cause, it is in the way permitted by Allah, and it is also to not do it in ways that are clearly prohibited. by Allah through the Quran or the practice of the Prophet. And if a dead body is no more dangerous, if a dead body is no more fighting you, then why are you injuring it? It has that non-combatant immunity attached to it. But just as important, the point you both made, the dignity afforded to human beings, that, you know, and we find in Hadith the Prophet standing up out of respect for a dead Jew that was passing. You clearly see this is not the same person that's going to say it's okay to mutilate when you are actually showing respect, because it's a human being, not even because he was a Jew or any other religion. And I think, you know, in conclusion, one of those things we find is, as Muslims, we fight those who fight us. If they are no more fighting, if they have dropped their weapons, you no more fight. And the purpose of fighting or attacking an enemy is not because they belong to another religion. But even if somebody belonged to another religion, once he's dead, he's dead. So I think what we gain from all of this, both from the discussions on the restrictions surrounding night attack and the restrictions towards mutilating the dead, because if the dead are no more fighting, what you find in many cultures is they mutilate the dead, not because of the dead, but in order to hurt the living. You know, we have hadith where the Prophet even said, do not even insult the dead in order to hurt the living. So what we find is, if the fighting is over, why are you conducting a psychological battle, a psychological warfare, by hurting the living through mutilation? That even that type is prohibited, because who are you hurting? You're not hurting another combatant.
No.
Yeah, you're hurting a non-combatant. You're hurting the wife. You're hurting the children. You're hurting the friend. You're hurting
the relatives.
You're hurting other people who have not been hostile towards you. And the surah in Mumtahina is very clear. It is only those who fight you, drive you out of your homes, that you are to respond to in an equal manner, not people who have not fought against that. Inshallah, in the subsequent episode, I'd like us to explore further this issue of what to do with the dead among enemies. We'll stop here, inshallah, for now. Thank you so much for your contributions. Jazakumullahu khairan. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi ta'ala wa barakatuh.